1 week after the most deadly church shooting in American history, our hearts go out to these brothers and sisters grieving a terrible loss, and we continue to pray for them, for their church, and their community. Why don't we pray for them now? Oh Lord, a God of all comfort, we pray that you would strengthen and uphold each brother and sister there in Texas. We pray that you would encourage them, that you would meet them in their pain and in their loss. We pray especially for Pastor Frank and his family as they have lost a daughter and are giving leadership to this challenging season. We pray for great wisdom for Frank and for his leaders there as they begin a process of rebuilding, of grieving, of moving towards healing. We pray that you would work in that church, unite them as a family. May they truly love each other well, care well for each other, be family to each other, and may they represent you well in that community, Lord. May this tragic event draw many people to the faith that they see in this little body of believers. We commit them to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Be assured as we reflect on this that we do have a safety plan here at Oakwood. One of our members just last month went to a conference on church safety matters, and we're beginning to implement some of those key principles already. So parents, pay attention. There may be some doors that you're used to going in that will now be locked so we can have one secure entrance to our treehouse area. Of course, we know that our security ultimately rests not with any plan or measures we might put in place, but in the loving, sovereign care of our Heavenly Father. May we rest in His goodness as our Almighty Shepherd. May we turn our worries into prayers. And if we do pray instead of worrying, listen again to the promise from verse 7 of Philippians 4, our memory verse for this month. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful promise. If we turn our worries into prayers, God will turn them into peace. If we turn our worries into prayers, God will turn them into peace. The shalom of God, his all-powerful, sovereign security that invites us into the Sabbath rest of the peace of God. It's promised to us if we will just pray. And two verses later, in verse 9, Paul says, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Not only will God's peace guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, but God himself, who is the God of peace, will be with us. And if God is with us, how can we not have peace? The one who promised Joshua, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and on the basis of his presence said, be strong and courageous. The one who was a shepherd to David the shepherd moved the young king to say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And our Lord Jesus, who sent his disciples to make disciples of all nations, went on to say, behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. The peace of God will guard our hearts because the God of peace is with us. This morning we'll see two exhortations to peace in Philippians 4. First, a challenge to be at peace with one another in the church. And secondly, a charge to cultivate a life of peace with God. The first part will help us work through issues of conflict and division in the church in pursuit of peace and harmony in our relationships with each other. The second part will help us work through issues of stress and anxiety in our hearts in pursuit of peace and security in our relationship with God. So first, our peace with one another. Listen to the appeal from Paul in verse 2, a very personal appeal. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. This whole sentence is overkill. There's no grammatical need to repeat the verb when he could have simply said, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche. But no, it's like he wants to treat them exactly evenly and appeal directly to each of them in turn. You wouldn't think it was necessary to call them out by name in a book that only names Paul and Timothy, the authors of the letter, and Epaphroditus, the carrier of the letter, and then these two women plus Clement, who they worked with in the gospel. But Paul feels this issue is so important that he must address it directly and call out these two women by name, immortalizing them forever in Holy Scripture. Aren't you just dying to know what they were fighting over? It couldn't have been doctrine, at least not major doctrine, or Paul would have clarified the truth and corrected the one in error. So it must have been a relational conflict over some other matter. Since Paul goes on to affirm these two for their labor with him in gospel ministry, we know that they've been around for a while. They're not brand new believers, but we don't know what the issue was but we do know that their disagreement was strong and it had lasted long enough that they were not going to resolve it without help. So Paul adds an exhortation to a true companion, a loyal yoke fellow, to help them work things out. As Jesus taught in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." We reflect our Father best when we mirror his commitment to peace and reconciliation, when we live as peacemakers. So Paul shows us here five reasons to pursue peace and unity in the church. First, as members of God's family, we're called to peace. Verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Is that enough warm, fuzzy language for you? I went on a retreat one time where everyone wore these puffy yarn balls around their necks. And if someone said something nice to you, they would pull a little strand of yarn from their ball and tie it around your yarn necklace, and they gave you a warm fuzzy, literally and emotionally. Now, if you said something unkind to someone, that was called a cold prickly, and you had to immediately make up for it by saying you're sorry and giving them three warm fuzzies. This is one of those cases where everything we needed to know we learned in kindergarten, right? If you can't say something nice, right, or use build-ups, not tear-downs, or in this case, give people warm fuzzies, not cold pricklies. If you do give a cold prickly, be quick to apologize and follow up with some warm fuzzies. Wouldn't our relationships in church, in our homes, at school, at work, wouldn't they all be better if we followed this simple rule? Give out warm fuzzies, not cold pricklies. Or as the dog lovers say, wag more, bark less. Listen to the warm fuzzies in verse 1. "My brothers, whom I love, whom I long for, my joy, my crown, my beloved." That's six warm fuzzies in one sentence of only 21 words. Think how our conversations and relationships would improve if we included a warm fuzzy every fourth or fifth word. Paul's point is this: I am committed to our relationship. I have a hard word for you in the next verse, but hear that word from a brother who loves you and longs to be with you. This is an intervention from 800 miles away, but Paul still communicates that these believers, including Euodia and Syntyche, are his joy, are his crown. They're the work that he's devoted his life to, the precious jewels he wants to present to the Lord Jesus with their full radiance, untarnished by grumbling or disputing, and unstained by division and unresolved conflict. Since we are family, brothers and sisters, let's live like family. Let's live at peace with one another, working humbly and graciously to resolve issues early before they become big issues. And if they do become big issues, let's have the humility to enlist the help of others, as Paul does in verse 3. Now, the second reason to pursue peace is that we are servants of Jesus Christ. Paul exhorts the two women in verse 2 to agree in the Lord. He's not saying agree on every point, or agree to disagree. He's saying, agree with one another that your primary allegiance is to Jesus. And so you are committed to the relationship and you will work to be reconciled. I worked with a couple for a full year trying to help them bring healing to long-standing conflict in their marriage. I had them each read the book, The Calvary Road, which is all about coming to Jesus humbly, broken, confessing your sins, seeking forgiveness and life in him. Then I asked them each to write out affirmations of value to the other persons and confessions of their own sin. To hear them read these documents to each other was very moving. I thought they had taken a big step toward healing. However, they both got hung up on one or two things the other person did not apologize for, and their conflict took another turn on what you could call the crazy cycle. The couple refused to agree in the Lord, and like so many today, two otherwise committed Christians ended up getting a divorce. They become professionals at the the game of blame and denial, fixating on the speck of dust in the other's eye and completely ignoring the 2x4 in their own eye, utterly dishonoring the God of peace they both claimed to love, worship, and obey. Friends, if your marriage is in trouble, please call me or call Dave or talk to your community group leader, one of our elders. Don't wait until tomorrow. Don't put off that visit to the counseling center. The cancer of disunity must be treated early and aggressively. The cancer of division, of unresolved conflict, it can't be put off. We have to deal with it early and deal with it aggressively. As servants of Christ Jesus, we are called to peace. I entreat you, as Paul does, to agree in the Lord. Now, the third reason to pursue peace in the church is that we are fellow workers in the gospel. The church is like a racehorse that's designed to run. We're supposed to be like riders in the Pony Express, bringing the best news in all of history to people in need of hope and places that are lost in darkness. We're to be messengers undaunted by snow or rain or heat or gloom of night and the completion of our appointed rounds. You know, the early ads for Pony Express riders stated you had to be young and wiry and willing to risk death daily, so orphans were preferred. Those riders were brave, and they embraced their mission to get the mail through. Are we still today carrying this message forward, letting nothing slow us down? Brothers and sisters, let's cast aside every hindrance so we can run ahead with the message. Here's what Paul says in verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. All of us are called to be peacemakers, to help each other agree in the Lord, to recognize that having our names written in the Lamb's book of life has infinite eternal value, and winning an argument, protecting your pride, has no value. Running forward with the gospel is our mission, and anything that hinders that must be resolved so we can resume our task, so the horse can run. The fourth reason to pursue unity and peace in the church is in verse 4, where Paul states again the central command of the book, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Here's the fourth reason. As worshipers of Christ, we are called to peace. How are we to stand firm in the Lord? By casting aside every hindrance and running the race of faith marked out for us, by fixing our hearts and our minds and lives on Jesus Christ, by making him our joy, our hope, our glory, and our boast. The more we lift Jesus up in our hearts and in our church, the more we'll see our petty disagreements are for the trite and insignificant things that they are. What we share in Christ, our joy in Christ, infinitely outweighs any differences of opinion we might have. Oh, may we agree in the Lord even as we rejoice in the Lord. Did you know that the most common reason that missionaries return from the mission field is not lack of funding or discouragement due to lack of response or personal health or other difficulties or even persecution and fierce opposition? The most common reason missionaries quit and come home is unresolved conflict on their team. Conflict, in other words, with other missionaries. Doesn't that break your heart to hear that? What did Jesus pray for in John 17? What was the burden of his heart as he prepared to give his life for us? The unity of the family he was founding. He prayed that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, so may they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Our calling is to rejoice in the Lord, to glory in him, to be so focused on him and the grace he's given us that we overflow with that grace to those around us. I think the reason there's so much conflict in marriage, on missions teams, even in the church, that we're often running on empty when it comes to joy in the Lord. And if I'm on empty, what do I have to give you, especially if I feel you're a drain to me? Only if I'm full of the Holy Spirit do I have his resources to spill out on other people. So the fifth reason we're called to peace is because Jesus is coming soon. As stewards of the King, we're called to peace. Verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. That word reasonableness is probably translated differently in every translation in this room. It's translated like this: moderation, forbearance, graciousness, gentleness, kindness, modesty, patience, consideration, unselfishness. When you're not sure how to define a word, you go to John MacArthur. He says the best definition is humble graciousness. Knowing that our Lord and our Master is coming back soon, that he is at hand, he's right at the door, that it should have dramatic implications for how we treat every minute of our lives. We are stewards, not owners. Everything we have has been entrusted to us for a time, and when the Master returns, we will give an account to him of how we have used our time, our talent, our treasure, our gifts, our energy, our family, our vocation, our resources, our relationships, everything. We are managers, not owners, of everything God's entrusted to us, especially our relationships. So let's treat those relationships as the precious gifts they are, and to the extent that it depends on you, live at peace with all people. It's like we tell our teenagers, would you be doing that if mom was here? Turn around. She's right there in the doorway. Paul uses the same reasoning here with Jesus. Would you let conflict go unresolved if Jesus were right here in the room? Lift your heads, people. His hand is on the doorknob of heaven. He's waiting for the nod from the Father, and he'll be coming back for us. He will be here soon. We'll talk in a moment about discipline, but right now we're still talking about peace and unity in the church. And Paul has exhorted five times, one time after another, appealing, exhorting, inspiring, challenging, motivating the believers to agree, to live in unity, to be humble and gentle and understanding and sensitive and gracious to one another. Brothers and sisters, we are called to peace, to unity with one another. We are family. We are servants of Jesus Christ. We are fellow workers in the gospel. We glory in Christ Jesus. We rejoice in him, and we await the soon return of our King. So let's resolve issues when they arise. Let's let grace and love cover a multitude of sins. Let's not let the sun go down on our anger. Let's fight for unity and peace in the church. Remember Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We are called to live at peace with one another, and twice in these next few verses, we're promised the very peace of God. In days of gathering fear and darkness, in times of stress and worry, we need the clear teaching of Scripture as we have it here in Philippians 4:6 through 9, as God calls us to discipline in prayer, thought, and action. These are three steps to cultivating peace with God, three keys to replacing anxiety with the covering, calm assurance that God is with you, that he has you. Be disciplined in prayer, thought, and action. First, our calling to be disciplined in grateful prayer. Verses 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You probably know that the most frequently stated command in all of Scripture is not to worship God or to love God or to serve others. The most commonly stated, most repeated direction and command in all of Scripture is do not be afraid. Depending on the phrasing you go with, there are at least 70 that directly say fear not. Thematically speaking, over 300 times believers are commanded not to worry, not to be anxious, not to fear. That's five or six times more than we are exhorted to praise God, love God, serve God. Why? So why? Why this concentration of commands? God's commands always anticipate our needs. He knows that people will struggle with fear. And this is the rub when it comes to knowing him, trusting him, loving him, obeying him. Will fear control us, or will our faith help us turn our fears over to the God who is with us? Let's be clear. Since we're so often and so strongly commanded not to be afraid, not to worry, we are disobeying God when we do worry and we do give in to fear, which means that to dwell on our worries is a sin. Notice the emphasis there. To dwell on our worries is a sin. We all struggle with temptation. The devil has a customized plan of attack for every one of us. Some struggle with one kind of weakness and sinful desire, others with another. But let's not deceive ourselves to think that worry is an acceptable sin. You might say to yourself, I'm just a worrier. You might as well say, I'm just a drug dealer. Hey, it's not my fault. I was raised by a drug dealer. My mom was a drug dealer. I've always been around drug dealers. It's just been the way that we operate. Whenever I'm stressed, I just do a deal and I feel so much better. I've always been a drug dealer. I will probably always be a drug dealer. Now, hopefully, none of us would nod along with someone who is making that argument, but don't we do this very thing with worry? It's not my fault. I'm just a worrier. I was raised by worriers. I've always been a worrier. I'll probably always be a worrier. No, that's conceding the war to the enemy. It's dishonoring the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ who died to pay for your sins like worrying. It's denying the power of the victory of Christ who rose from the dead to set you free from your sins like worrying. Here's the trait. We bring our worries to God in prayer, and He gives us His peace. If we turn our worries into prayer, God promises to turn them into peace. Let the impact of this scripture sink in. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This is very clear instructions, not ambiguous, no gray area. Don't worry or stress out or be afraid about anything. Jesus listed things like the food you eat, the clothes you wear. Today he might say, don't worry about paying the rent, that bill on your desk, that health diagnosis, that job application. Be disciplined in prayer, and specifically in grateful prayer. As we pray, we should follow Paul's example of giving thanks for all God has given us, and let our gratitude convey our trust that God knows better than we do. He can see the big picture. We can't. He's written this story. We're just reading it. He's the parent. We're the kids. He's been around literally forever. Relatively speaking, we were all born yesterday. If we will just turn our worries into prayers, listen to the promise in verse 7, one of the most encouraging promises in all of Scripture. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace that defines who God is, perfectly whole, perfectly balanced, perfectly at rest, content in Himself, that peace that our frail, finite minds can't even begin to comprehend, that peace will be our protection, our fortress, our refuge. It will guard us if we simply come to the Lord in prayer. Now, our family, over the last couple of years and even the last few months, we've had our share of things to worry about. We've dealt with serious illness, chronic ongoing illness. We've moved 4 summers in a row. Our boys have been in 3 or 4 different school settings each. We relocated this summer over 1,000 miles from our previous home, started in a brand new ministry setting. We're greeted 3 weeks in by Hurricane Irma. On top of all of that, our house in Chicago simply would not sell. So we've had that little detail weighing on our minds. So the question for us has not been whether we've had things to worry about. The question has been whether we would dwell on those worries or if we would turn them over to the Lord in prayer. I can't say we've been perfect about this. The symptoms of stress and worry are not too hard to find in us. But I wanted to share with you this morning how faithful God has been to fulfill this promise to our family. Through all the changes, all of the unknowns, all the adjustments and pressures, we have felt a surprising peace. Though our lives have often felt way out of our control, our hearts and minds have largely felt protected, guarded by something. And I can assure you, it's not our wisdom or our strength or our willpower. It is the peace of God. And as another testament to God's faithfulness, we signed a contract on our Chicago house last Sunday after church. There are still many steps in the process toward closing, but it looks like the Lord has brought us a well-qualified and interested buyer, and we're very thankful for the two Christian realtors who are working together to sell our house, plus the dear friends from the church up there who keep mowing the lawn for us. And of course, we're also thankful for the hundreds of people who have been faithfully joining us in prayer, lifting us up before the Father. We know that much of the peace that we feel is the result of the prayers of others like you. This is part of the gratefulness of prayer. We are promised the peace of God if we will turn our worries into prayers, if we will be disciplined in grateful praying. Secondly, we must be disciplined in biblical thinking. Verse 8, finally, my brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, how do we know what is true, honorable, just, and pure? Only from God's Word. Only by filling our minds with Scripture, memorizing, meditating on God's Word, can we obey this instruction. Don't dwell on your worries, your temptations, your struggles. Dwell on God's Word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Blessed is the one, says Psalm 1, whose delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And finally, this word from 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Do you want to regularly experience the peace of God? Do you want to be mature and complete, equipped for every good work? Then be disciplined in biblical thinking. Learn to think God's thoughts after him. Become a student of Scripture. Fill your mind with the Word of God. Retrieve those disciplines of memorization and meditation on God's Word. Be disciplined in grateful prayer. Be disciplined in biblical thinking. Finally, be disciplined in faithful actions. Verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. It's not enough to pray about things and meditate on God's word. We must obey the Bible and apply what we learn. What have you learned from those who taught you about Jesus? What have you received and heard from them? What have you seen in them? Practice these things. Be faithful in doing them. Do not be hearers of the word only, but be doers of the word. The wise man who built his house on the rock is not the one who just hears the teachings of Jesus, but who hears them and puts them into practice. In the end, it's by our fruit that people will know we are followers of Jesus, by the actions that our lives produce. Be encouraged that the final words of this passage are not, then the God of peace will be with you, as if the promise depends on our performance. No, it says, and the God of peace will be with you. There's both a conditional and unconditional nature of this passage. Some of our peace that we'll experience with God is conditional on whether we turn our worries into prayers and bring them to the Lord with grateful supplication. We will only experience the peace of God to the extent that we do that, that we turn our worries over to God in prayer. And instead of thinking and dwelling on ourselves and our own struggles, to think biblically and reflect on God and his word. But regardless of what we do, of how often we trip up, how much we struggle with worry and giving in to fear, the God of peace will always be with us. For we are his. We are his children. We are his sheep. He is our Father. He is our shepherd. He is our Savior, our Lord, our King. Nothing can change that. Nothing can add to it or take away from it. So, brothers and sisters, let's be people of peace. Let's pursue peace with one another, peace with God, even as we invite those around us to the only one who can truly give them peace. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of peace. You paid the price to reconcile the conflict that was there between us and you, sinners that we are. And so we can say that we have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and we have peace with you. We praise you for that infinite gift, your love and your sacrifice for us in Jesus. Help us to live in that peace that you purchased for us. Help us not to run after these things that we can't control anyway, but may we turn our worries into prayer. May we fight fear with faith. Bring our concerns to you and turn our worries into prayer so that you can turn them into peace. May we fight for peace and unity here in the church and in our relationships. Lord, if there are any here who are struggling with a conflict and struggling to resolve it, we pray that you would give them humble graciousness to go to the other person and have a conversation, to enlist help when they need it, help from a counselor, help from a trusted friend. May we agree in the Lord so we can have a strong unity that reflects your unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the world may believe the truth of the gospel, that we may run forward without any hindrance, filled with the joy and the boldness of gospel preaching ambassadors of reconciliation. We commit ourselves and our church to you. We are your servants. In Jesus' name, amen.